the sermon series that we've been engaged in, the Gospel of Luke, we've seen, we have seen Jesus interacting with a wide variety of people. We've seen him interact with people who are growing in anger, not only towards him, not only towards his message, but also towards those around him. We've seen John the Baptist imprisoned by Herod and the rulers. We've seen the Pharisees and the scribes begin sort of testing Jesus and trying to understand not only the content of his message, but they're sort of stuck and confused. Have you ever been there? You ever been in a place in your life where you feel like God is trying to tell you something and you don't get it? Or maybe a school teacher in your childhood was teaching you a discipline, math or science or reading or grammar, and your brain just couldn't comprehend what was happening. And it was very hard in that moment to sort of feel engaged or to sort of feel like what you were learning was worthwhile. I think there are other times in our lives, especially in our educations, where we're just in a position or a place where the volume of information coming at us is too great to retain. Some friends of mine used to say that they felt like sometimes there were pastors that they really loved listening to, but that ultimately they felt like they were trying to drink from a fire hydrant. You ever seen the kids in the city streets take the fire hydrant apart, and there's this enormous volume of water spraying everywhere? Imagine trying to drink from that. Your lips would get torn off. Right? If you tried to, I mean, it's one thing to drink from a water fountain, you know, sometimes you get mad because the water's not coming out fast enough. We're picky people, right? Well, I think that one of the things that happens when we're in an environment where the water's not coming out fast enough, or we're in an environment where the water's coming out so fast we can't contain it all, we get confused and frustrated or angry or disappointed. In the passage that we're going to look at today, we have to begin to understand that there is this sort of growing confusion, and yet there's also this growing hype, right? There's a bunch of people whose bodies are healed that weren't before they met Christ. There's a bunch of people who's been oppressed demonically by real demons, who are no longer oppressed in that way. We saw last week in the story of Mary Magdalene that her testimony is not of that of an overtly law-breaking lifestyle, but rather of a demonically oppressed lifestyle. And the Lord delivered her from that. So we have to begin to say there are different categories of people who are hearing Jesus' message, who are engaged in a conversation about God, about themselves, and about the differences between God and themselves. Does that make sense? That's sort of where we are in the midst of this. So let's actually go to the text. We're going to be in Luke chapter 8, and we're going to begin in verse 4. I invite you to open your Bibles there. Verse 4. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. And he said to them, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word and retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit among us. Lord, that you would empower the preaching of the word today, that you would scatter seed in our hearts, and that we would feast on you. Lord, we need you to give us eyes to see. We need you to give us ears to hear. And we need you to convict our hearts of our need for you. So come, Holy Spirit, come in power. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak tenderly to our tender places. And come, Holy Spirit, come and produce that which is foreign to us now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wondered, those of you who come here pretty regularly, why I read the scripture and then I immediately invite in prayer God to come and give us eyes to see and ears to hear? I mean, I do that almost every week, right? This parable, the passage we're looking at today, is one of the reasons why that is a continual process for me. That's not just a fancy thing I do in the pulpit. It's something that I do in my quiet times and in my house and in my Bible studies. It's something I do when I'm driving in my car, I'm listening to worship music. Because I am fundamentally and foundationally convinced that the scripture teaches us that the study of it is fruitless if the Spirit does not speak. Seminaries and college classrooms are filled with professors who've probably read this more than I have, but are blind to it. Has that ever struck you? Have you ever met someone who seemed so knowledgeable and so confused? Someone who should have all the answers and can't see the most basic, obvious thing that Scripture teaches: their need for Christ. The passage today centers on those questions, but it also has an invitation to more. As I studied the word this week, I was unbelievably excited that I got a fresh insight. I mean, I've studied this and read this dozens and dozens of times. This is one of the reasons I love the Lord. He never stops surprising us. He never stops speaking to us, and we never get to a passage that's old. Do you know why? Because he's in the process of making us new. He's in the process of recreating our hearts. And so he's going to speak to us about what is true consistently, even constantly. And he's going to do it through his word. And that's the thought for us as we begin. Here's the question. Where do you go when you're hungry? I don't mean it abstractly. I mean, it's 5 o'clock at night and you're hungry. Where do you go? I mean, I think that in America today, there's two categories of people. There are the people who go to the fridge and the pantry and the pots and pans. And then there's the category of people who more often than not will pick up the phone and dial Domino's, you get in their car and drive around town for about 5 to 12 minutes, unless you're at the McDonald's right there on Warwick, in which case more like 20 minutes. And yes, I do know. and you go and you, or you go to a restaurant, right? You get everybody, you clean everybody up, and you go to the restaurant, right? I mean, essentially, that's how we get food these days, right? Either we make it out of the supplies we have, you know, stocked already, or we're going to go to a restaurant and have somebody else who's got their supplies stocked already feed us. Isn't that pretty much the way it works? Yeah, okay. I just want to make sure I'm not speaking Greek or anything. Yes? Okay. Is there a third option? Because I couldn't come up with one. It seemed pretty clear that, you know, in suburban living, this is what you do. All right. I just want to make sure I'm not crazy. So that's my question to you. Where do you go for a meal when you're hungry? And where do you go for the supplies to make a meal when you're hungry? Let's go to the text. Verse 4. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. Verse 5. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. I'm going to pause there. Any farmers in the house? I don't mean like you were on a farm once. I mean like you and your family grew up farming. Yeah. See, I think that's part of what happens sometimes. When we're studying scripture, we become culturally removed from it. And so things that are supposed to help illustrate everyday life examples become challenging to us because we have to like jump in a time machine somehow and go back and try and figure out, okay, what's the basic thought process here? You know, if I start quoting TV and movies to you and you haven't seen it, you're foreign to my analogies, yes? You got to have seen the episode or know the characters for my word images to make sense. Well, in the same way as Jesus is teaching, you have to understand what is a seed and what is the purpose of a seed. See, not many of us are farmers. And so this sort of might even seem archaic in a sense, because you don't go to the farm, you don't go to the field when you get hungry, you go to the grocery store. You ever wonder how the food got in the grocery store? I mean, maybe, not often, do I worry that I'm going to go to the grocery store and ain't going to be there. I mean, I thought David Dixon a couple weeks ago did a fabulous job of talking about what it is like to live in the culture of plenty as we do. And that's very much in view as Jesus speaks and teaches us today in this text. But the first thing we have to overcome is the cultural distinctions that seem foreign to us. So let's go a little bit slower and let's try and hear the first part of this text as a first century Hebrew would hear it. So let's begin again in verse 5. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Okay, right away, they know exactly what they should picture in their minds. They're picturing their dad, their cousin, their brother, or themselves waking up at the crack of the morning, just after the dew has dropped, and walking out into a field that has been plowed and prepared and fertilized. Why? Because in Palestine in the day, growing stuff could be really hard, not just hard. And so no farmer in his right mind is going to picture anything other than going to take the precious seed that they've stored or bought, less likely bought, and gently, methodically, painstakingly, carefully gotten the seed in bulk to the field it's going to be planted in. And I promise you, the next verse would shock the ears and the mind and the heart of a first century Hebrew. As he was scattering the seed. I'm sorry, what? See, we can go get seed whenever we want, right? Lowe's, Home Depot, it's just got to be in season. We can go get bags and bags and bags of grass seed. We can go get bags and bags and bags of plants, seed. We can go get plants, whole plants. Would you like a tree? Yeah, I'll just bring over my high-powered machine and carve out the ground and drop in a 47-foot pine tree. Would you like that? Yes, please. For the low, low price, like $1,500 or whatever it costs. I don't know. This is not the culture they lived in. Their picture is literally of a farmer taking one seed out of the basket and with his own hand or with a tool, carving the ground out, placing that single seed in a properly soiled and fertilized place, covering the soil and watering it real quick. And then move down about 3 feet, take one more seed, carve out the ground. You get the idea? This is painstaking and methodical. Jesus uses the word scattering. Now that makes sense to us, doesn't it? Because we have plenty of seed, so we would just scoop it up and start, you know, throwing it out. In fact, you can pay like $20 and get this little green doohickey with a little spinny wheel handle on it, and it'll sort of rotate the seed out for you. You ever see? I've never used one. I promise you. You come to my house, you look at my yard, you know, I've never used one of these, but I've seen them. I've even seen them used. It's quite a sight. That concept is so foreign. We've got to enter into this. We have to enter into the shocking thought of a farmer taking precious seed and tossing it around, scattering it. Okay, well, at least he's got to be scattering it in a contained field, right? I mean, he's got to be that. That has to be true. Some fell along the path. What? What's a path? Okay, a path is the ground that is so hard and packed down, weeds don't grow there. Right? It's not even necessarily rocky. It's the place where the sidewalk is here, but everybody wants to go that way. So you don't walk this way to go that way. What's the shortest distance between two points? Straight line, baby. I might dodge a shrub here and there, but I ain't walking all the way around on the pavement, are you? No, you walk on any college campus, you can see where the architects failed to prognosticate where the paths should be, right? I mean, you've seen this. Imagine taking your precious seed and putting it on that path and expecting something to grow. Ludicrous. Why would it? It can't. There's no soil there. I mean, it's like ground. I mean, it's not like you walk on air or something, but it's packed down so hard. Nothing grows there. It's too much traffic, too much weight, too much pressure, too much. That's ridiculous. Jesus, you're out of your mind. It was trampled on. And the birds of the air ate it up. As a matter of fact, not only could it not sink in, it was so unable to sink in that the birds of the air came down and had it for dinner. Is that a useful, productive place to plant seed? You can't even call it planting, right? I mean, you just tossing, lobbing, I mean, scattering. Crazy. Verse 6. Okay. Let's not talk about the path anymore. Let's talk about something else. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Now, I have to tell you, the very first moment I read this text this week, I laughed because I had this picture of this giant boulder, right? And a seed landing on the top of the boulder. I mean, that thing's in more jeopardy than that which is on the path, right? Okay, that's not the image that Jesus is trying to call out to us. What he's trying to say is that basically when you're walking through a rocky area, there's always going to be dirt. There's always going to be piles of and places of little niches and cracks and stuff. Okay, honestly, if you're walking up the front porch into my house, I have that nice little brick set of stairs. You know what I'm going to say next, right? There's those little weeds that get in where the mortar and the brick separate just a little bit. And over time, some dirt settles way down in there. And then every spring, I'm like, how do you even get there? And I got to get my weed killer out, and I start spraying it or ripping it out or doing whatever I got to do. That's about as far as my landscaping skills go. But you've seen this, right? Cracks in cement, and there's grass trying to grow up and spread out, but it can't go too far, so you get this nice little circle. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a place where there's just enough dirt, there's just enough moisture for the seed to germinate just a little bit and sprout up. But are you hopeful for that seed? Are you excited about that plant? No, you can't even get rid of that plant to transplant it. All you can do is destroy it. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. They had no root system. We're going to come back to that. Verse 7, other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. It does not do you much good to plant corn in a briar patch. Somebody say, why? Because, that was actually a great response. I didn't expect that. Good job. You don't plant corn in a briar patch because you can't harvest the corn without harvesting the thorns, right? So it's not productive. You got to weed through all the thorns to get the corn. It's easier to just go plant it in the field. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. On another occasion, Mark, in his gospel, records almost the exact same story, almost the exact same moment, similar references and stuff. And in his description, he has Jesus talking about some of these crops will produce 30, some will produce 60, and some will produce 100. Luke is not mincing his words. He's going for the contrast. He's going for the extreme. And he just has Jesus quoting as saying 100 times more than what was sown. So let me help you understand what that means. A farmer is hoping that when he plants a seed, it will turn into a crop that will reproduce itself 30-fold. That's normal. That's expected. 60 is the high limit of like, oh my gosh, that's ridiculous. I can't believe, that was a great seed. That was great soil. That was exciting. 30, no, 60. And then the ridiculous, the mind-boggling, the unimaginable is 100 times. That it would reproduce to 100-fold. So here's an image that a first century mind can grasp. They're shocked, but they can picture all of the little pieces. And they can personally identify with the meaning of each piece of the parable that Jesus has just told. So here's my question. Why do we call these parables instead of analogies? You ever ask yourself that question? You remember growing up studying the difference between a simile and a metaphor? Yeah, it was the word like or as. I don't remember which one's which, sorry. Simile is alike. Yeah, see, that's why I have you guys around. Why don't we call these metaphors or analogies? Why do we call them parables? Well, this text is going to answer that question for us. When Jesus said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The reason this is not an analogy or a metaphor is that there is always two levels that a parable is operating under. One is the analogy. One's the metaphor. That's the surface level of, yes, I know what seed is. Yes, I know what a path is. Yes, I know what rocky soil is like. I get that. I get all the pieces. But they lack meaning. I understand your images. I don't understand what that has on earth to do with all these other things you're telling me about. That's what makes a parable different, is that there's a distinction between what is obvious to everyone and the deeper, truer, broader meaning that reveals the kingdom of God. That's what makes a parable, and not just a story or an analogy. It's always got two meanings. So when he says this, he declares, he calls out. In a sense, he commands in an invitational way. He who has ears, let him hear. Now I have to tell you, somebody sitting in that crowd would laugh to themselves like, Jesus, I'm not deaf. I heard the words that came from your mouth. Everything's fine. Can you now explain them to me? And that is where the distinction lies. Not everyone is able. Not everyone has the capacity to hear or see the deeper revelation. Everybody can hear and understand the pieces, the images, but not everybody, clearly not everybody. Only those who have ears can hear. So we have to ask ourselves, Jesus, what kind of ears are you talking about? What kind of ears do you have in mind? Because it's got to be different than my physical ears. It's got to be beyond my mental capacities. So after Jesus makes this declaration, in verse 9, his disciples ask him, what does the parable mean? See, this is what shows us the disciples are maturing. They're not saying, Jesus, I didn't know you want to grow up and be a farmer. They're saying, okay, we've been around you long enough. We know that when you do this, there's something greater for us to grab a hold of. There's something more beautiful that you want our eyes and our hearts meditating on, staring at, drawing close to. And so that's why they say, what does it mean? They understand the sum of the parts. They understand each piece. They don't understand the second level, the deeper level of understanding. And so Jesus says to them, hear this declaration to you. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you. You ever stop and think about that? The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you. You understand that which was hidden from the world and even from God's people, veiled for centuries. And it's given to those 12? I mean, not only are we shocked that it's only 12, but I mean, we're starting to get to know these guys, right? Peter's a pretty impulsive dude, right? Those are the 12. Like, he didn't give it to scholars and wise and powerful orators. That's not who you gave it to. You gave it to, like, fishermen and a tax collector and some relatives? You sure you know what you're doing? Of course he knows what he's doing. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you. And here's the contrast. And I promise you, there are generations of people who want to scratch these words out of the Bible. Because in their humble opinion, no, not humble, they don't belong here. because it betrays the image of Jesus that they craft and create for themselves, not the one that is revealed in Scripture. They hate this line. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. And it's not like Jesus made that line up and you could go, well, maybe Jesus was, you know, a little tired that day. He didn't have a full breakfast. Or like somewhere in the Middle Ages, somebody like translated that wrong or something. There's no way we can say any of that stuff because he's quoting Isaiah in the Old Testament. What Jesus is specifically saying is there's this historic thing that's true that people deny, constantly deny. But I think it's beautiful, and it's true. And if it's true, it's beautiful, right? In case we don't understand his meaning, go to verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. No, we don't go there. We stop. We slow down. We don't say, Jesus, you just made this really kind of seemingly controversial statement, and it might be kind of rocking my world a little bit, so let me just go to the meaning of the parable. Don't we do that? Come on, let's confess. Do we do this? All the time we get these hard-nosed, obvious, clear, can only interpret it one way kind of statements, and then we deny them, we duck them, we run, we cover, we hide. I can't tell you the number of people I have conversations about this with who are like, yeah, it makes me queasy to think that God would hide truth from a group of people. But isn't that what he's saying? Might not be what you want him to be saying. But isn't that what he's saying? That he determines in a very real way who has the knowledge, the secret knowledge of the kingdom of God, and who doesn't? Guys, there's no more obvious and easily interpretable text in all of Scripture to help us understand that revelation is special in covenant love. It's an expression of covenant love. Go to your own families. Aren't there things that the family knows that the rest of the world doesn't know? Family secrets? I mean, that's a common term, right? Aren't there things? Yeah, see, the problem is we've handed that term over to evil. We've said that the only family secrets that should remain secrets are the ones that make us look bad. We don't really want Aunt Kathy to be revealed as, you know, a heretic or some pagan witch doctor or something, right? Like, we're a good, wholesome Christian family. We don't really want anybody to know that Aunt Kathy's a little woo, right? Or, yeah, that's Uncle Billy and he's in jail. We don't really talk about why. But aren't there other family treasures? Aren't there stories that are given in a context that would just seem foreign to everybody else? You just had to be there. Like, there's no summary or explanation of that moment that's adequate. One of my favorites is in my childhood, as I was becoming a real adult, maybe 10 years ago, I was sitting in a restaurant with my brother. My wife was there. I can't remember whether she was my wife at the time or not. And my brother and I are sitting across the table at this very, 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 very fancy restaurant, having what I thought was Easter brunch or maybe just a nice dinner, you know, in the middle of the day, some random Sunday. And my brother looks at me. He takes a knife, holds it up to his chest or his belly like this and starts wiggling it and says, never bring a carrot to a knife fight. Random and weird, right? That's a foreign moment to you. But in my family, we talk about that moment almost every time we get together because it was hilarious. It's my brother's crazy personality and wonderful way of seeing the world totally differently than almost everyone else and expressing to me a personal love moment That, you know, that's a family secret. You guys all think I'm crazy. And that's okay. I'm illustrating the point. That in family, there are stories that you can't understand if you're outside the family. There's a context. There's a history. There's personalities. There's legacy. There's heritage. There's culture lodged in a story, in a family. And when a gift is given, you know, I can't wait. Don't tell him. But someday I'm going to give my brother a giant carrot for a Christmas present. I'll probably be broke at the time and need to. But I can't wait for him to open some oversized box and reach in and get a carrot. And we're all going to laugh. And then like 2 years later, I'm going to give him a little knife. I'm going to be like, upgrade. That's the only thing the card's going to say. Isn't that retarded? I mean, isn't that just weird and silly and awkward? Some of you guys are queasy. You're like, can you just go back to the text, please? Okay, I will. The image here is beautiful because it does not have in mind those who are outside. It has in mind the covenant love of God, that he adopts foreigners, that he turns enemies into children. That is what is beautiful in this text. That he's not just teaching a parable. In fact, go to the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. You're going to love this. This is big time. Go to the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. See Mark's recording of this, starting in verse 10. Mark chapter 4, verse 10. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables, and he told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Verse 13, then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? If we get this parable wrong, we get all parables wrong. If we don't understand the common element in every parable is both revelation and concealment, then we misinterpret everything else that follows." That's why Jesus is speaking this way. Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? If we do not get the interpretation correct on this one, we lose all of them. That's what Jesus is telling these disciples. So he's going to begin to illustrate and explain what this parable means. I want you to understand the stakes are high on this one. If you do not understand that the fundamental purpose of a parable is to both conceal and to reveal, you will not understand why Jesus speaks in parables. And you'll assume that a parable is the same as a metaphor. And it would be a crime to do that to the beauty of what the Lord is offering us. Verse 11, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Okay, write that down. Seed equals word of God. So when you go back and read verses 4 through 9, you can insert word of God everywhere. There's a seed. Just substitute them. Those along the path, those speaking of in the first category of soils, those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while. They believe for a while. But in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. What a glorious thing it is that God reveals what is true. You ever think about that? What an amazing thing it is that God, in his mercy and compassion, would tell us, little us, why and how and for whom all things were made. Isn't it amazing that God would reveal to little us all that he's doing and why he's doing it? Because I promise you, when I was a kid and I whittled with sticks, yes, I was their creator, but no, I had no compassion on them. I created them, and they served whatever purpose I had for them. Some became nothing more than, you know, mulch. Some I tried to turn into pretty statues or, you know, excuse me, cool statues. Or sticks to be burned in a fire. Isn't it amazing that God created you and that he didn't leave you to try and figure it out on your own? Isn't it amazing that God would speak in such a way to draw you to understanding? Isn't it amazing that God would speak in such a way, not only that you could understand, but that that understanding would lead and breed and produce affection for him and for his purposes and broadly for his creation and the other created people? That's the meaning of the parable, that the seed is the word of God, and that people in all four circumstances, in people in all four categories, all four types of people, all four people and types of seasons are given the word. Some on the path have it taken from them instantly by our great adversary. The birds just come in and pluck it and take it away because the path is so heavy, there's no soil there. It's been walked on so much and so often. The seed doesn't even get a chance to germinate. Or that God would scatter his precious seed, the word, to people who have just a tiny little bit of soil. But when the sun comes up, they get burned out and wither. Why? Because they have no roots. You understand that? What they lack is a root system to draw the nutrients that it needs to survive and thrive. Or category three. It's the one that falls on decent soil. It's there. It's plentiful. Plenty of moisture. The sun comes up, sun's not the problem. What's the problem? Everything cultivated around it is the problem. And what's Jesus' interpretation of that? See, we don't like talking about this stuff, do we? We don't like talking about it. What is it? Worries, wealth, and seeming pleasures. I think you could even say addictions. Aren't you battling there, honestly? Aren't some of you trapped in soil three, seemingly? You feel like God can't do anything because what you really want is money, what you really want is power, What you really want to do is create enough creature comforts around you that you can insulate and isolate yourself from your family, from your job, from everyone else, and just escape. Isn't that what a lot of you spend your life thinking about? No, there's a category of you who are bogged down in fear. Fear you'll never get a husband. Fear you'll never get a wife. Fear that your boss hates you. Fear that your friends don't like you. Fear that everybody's jealous. Fear that nobody's jealous. Fear. Or worry, right? It's a polite fear. It's not a terror. Yeah, worry is a polite fear, right? Like, oh, I just really want to get there early. I just really want to get there early. Okay, the airport says if we get there 90 minutes before the flight, we'll be fine. Okay, we got to get there like 3.5 hours early, okay? Okay, to do what? To get to our gate. If we get there that early, there won't be a seat to sit in outside the plane because the other flight that's in front of us hasn't left yet. We live anxious lives, don't we? I think hurry fits into worry, doesn't it? Like, we just got to get there. Why? Because I pack my life full of too much. Why? Because I'm scared life's going to pass me by and I'll miss it. Or pleasure. I got to put it in quotes. I don't think Jesus is really saying that God wants to deny you pleasure. What a cruel, cruel God that would be, right? Westminster Confession of Faith, shorter catechism, first question. What is the chief end of man? What's our highest purpose as created humans? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Real joy can only be found in Christ, period. Everything else is temporal and everything else can't satisfy permanently. It can't. It lacks power. So when Jesus is using the word pleasure here, he's not talking of true joy. He's talking of the imitation you settle for. You don't really want a wife to love and serve. It's just easier to look at a 2-digital pixelized image. 2D, right? That image asks nothing from me. I master it. And so you addict yourself to pornography. I really love the way this author makes me feel about romance. I mean, I can't wait to get the new book. Because we're going to go to the beach and I'm going to have a whole week off and I can sit there and cuddle up and picture tall, dark, and McDreamy coming to rescue me from this horrible life that every other man I've ever met has inflicted upon me. And that's pleasurable. Or what about the video game that you love more than your family? That you care more about than your homework? The one that you're late to work because you just want to do this one more thing, you just want to kill that one more guy? That's true of us, isn't it? We get weighed and compressed and held tight, choked out by these things that are meaningless, that are empty, and that do not satisfy. They are hollow, and they destroy. That's what he means by choked out. Choked out is never good. It means corrupted to the point of destruction. Some of you guys are engaged in premarital sex. I know that. And it will destroy everything that is good in your relationship. And some of you guys shrug it off. You say, well, I'm in Christ, it doesn't matter. No, you're in Christ, it does matter. It does. because it's going to choke out healthy communication. It's going to choke out the discipline of service and the love of other rather than the pursuit of self. If the gospel does anything, it frees us from the dominion of self and propels us into the service of our Savior. Some of you guys are in pursuit of great wealth because you think, if I just had enough money, I didn't have to worry about all these bills. I didn't have to worry about where I'm going to live. I don't have to worry about the cars I'm going to drive or the clothes I'm going to wear. If I could just have all the money that I ever wanted, then, Lord, I'll serve you. I'll serve you in it, right? Some of you guys are early in your careers and you're like, I can't tithe. I can't tithe. I don't make enough to be able to tithe. You don't make enough to give 10% of it away? He doesn't say give $1,000 a month. Oh, I don't make $1,000 a month. Oh, I guess you can't. He says give a percentage. See, in our pursuit of greed, in our pursuit of fear, in our pursuit of addiction, one of the things that begins to happen is that our affections for God get pushed to the side, and our affections for these other things dominate. God's not against money. He invented the concept of it, and he owns all of it. God's not against pleasure. He's the perfecter of your experience of pleasure. He's the only one who brings you full satisfaction. He's not against it. He authored it, and he's producing it. It's not against wealth. He's not against pleasure. He is against worry. Do you know that? Because when you worry, what you are saying to God is he's not enough. And if he's anything at all, he's enough. And that's why it gets choked out. Because we begin to want and love other things and not him. And we've seen over and over and over again, you're going to see over and over and over again that Christ is beautiful, that that which is holy is worthy, that that which is good comes from God. You're going to see over and over again that your pursuit of anything else ends in death. But your affection for Christ is eternal. Because the moths can't destroy it. Fire can't consume it. And fear cannot overtake it. And it is itself pleasure. The greatest pleasure you'll ever know is the mercy and beauty of Christ himself. The pleasure you're looking for is not an event. It's not an experience. It's not an emotion. It's a person. It's the person of Jesus, who is Christ. Verse 15 is the invitation. The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart. All right, time out. Pastor, time out. Jesus, you can't talk about a human heart as noble. Because like in 1,050 other places, the Bible is explicit that the human heart is corrupt. It's broken. It's destroyed. It's deceitful. Or my favorite personal, Genesis 8:21. Every inclination of a man's heart is evil from birth. Okay, thanks. I mean, I'm not saying he's wrong. He's totally right. I just don't like it. Because it's offensive to me, right? You're broken. You're inadequate. As a matter of fact, everything you want is not me. Definition of evil, not God. Doesn't mean you want to worship Satan. It means you want something other than what is supremely true and valuable. God alone. So how does Jesus say a good and noble heart? How do fallen, inclined, evil hearts become good and noble? The answer is amazing. It's what Calvin called the wonderful exchange. God gives you Christ's heart. And he takes your heart and all that comes from it, and he imputes it to Christ for payment on the cross. That's why Calvin called it wonderful. It's not my heart that Jesus is referring to here. It's not a physical thing that beats in my chest, and it's not the one that I inherited from Adam. It's not the one that I've corrupted since I inherited it for Adam. It's his heart, because he is the Prince of Peace. He is the majestic one. He is the nobleman with a God-honoring, God-fearing, God-adoring heart. So when he's speaking of the fourth soil, he's speaking to something that is given, not produced. That's the greatest joy of the gospel, that it's given, that it's granted, that it's declared and produced, not by us, but by him. And his heart, with all the desires and affections that flow from it, that's what produces the crop beyond all our expectations. That's what produces the beauty and the power that transforms from our old heart, our old life, what Luther called the old man, that we would receive and become a new man with his heart. Heart one we get from Adam. Heart two we get from the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. That's why the seed multiplies, because it first died and then produced a crop. It's the image of resurrection, isn't it? The seed comes and dies, and new life rises from death. Man, that's our election. That's the hope of grace. That's the movement of faith that is given, that is declared, that is produced in us and through us and for us and for the nations, to draw forth all God's people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It comes from a noble and good heart, who hear the word and retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. God's not going to call you to anything. He's not going to give you everything you need to produce in it. Can't come from you. Has to come from him. You know that. And that's the fundamental flaw in the Arminian understanding of salvation, or even just the contemporary understanding of salvation that's all around us all the time. People mistake opportunity for capacity. They say, well, the gospel was preached and everyone had the opportunity to respond. True. Scripture declares that front to back. The secondary issue is, does everyone have the opportunity to receive what is being offered? And there, Scripture is saying no. It depends on the kind of soil. You got to be given for soil to produce that crop, for the seed to be received. See, the problem is that we mistake opportunity for capacity. Let me say it in a different way. Either the atonement purchased by Christ on the cross, either it's limited in scope and unlimited in power, or it's unlimited in scope, but limited in power. Because if anyone is in hell, the atonement is limited. Can we agree? So unless you're Karl Barth and the neo-orthodoxy baloney, universal salvation, there is no hell, don't have to worry about it. It's not the teaching of Scripture, certainly not the teaching of this passage. Either there's a definite, specific, covenant group of people who are loved and called effectively into the kingdom of heaven, or Christ only died to purchase an opportunity for someone to come to Christ. Is the nature of the atonement effective or opportunistic? Did he actually do something? Did he ransom? Or did he purchase the opportunity for someone to invest themselves in what could turn out to be ransom? You understand? Either it's limited in scope or it's limited in power. And this New Testament will never let you understand that the atonement was limited in power. Paul doesn't speak that way. What Christ did on the cross, accomplished everything he intended fully. So where does that leave evangelism? What's the invitation for us? If we really understand the nature of what Christ accomplished, we will be seed scatterers. Do you know why? It's not that we don't value the word. It's that we know people from every corner of life can come to Christ because it's about Christ, not about our condition. It's about the effectiveness of the word declared, not the heart that's able to receive it and do something with it. You understand? That's the difference. We can be seed scatterers. Hear the way James Montgomery Boyce says this. In his book, The Sovereign God, he says this. He says, an understanding of the sovereignty of God will provide encouragement and joy in evangelism. How can one evangelize without such confidence? How can one propose to take a message which is so obviously unpalatable to the natural man or woman and have any hope of moving him or her to accept it? Unless God is able to take rebellious sinners and turn them, in spite of their own inclinations, to faith in Jesus. If God cannot do that, how can any sane human being hope in himself to do it? You'd have to be either oblivious to the problem or ridiculously self-confident. But if God is sovereign in this, as in all other matters, if God calls whom he wills and calls effectively, then we can be bold in evangelism, knowing that God, by grace, may use us as channels of his blessing. Indeed, indeed, we can know that he will use us, for it is by human testimony that he has determined to bring others to himself. That's the entire point of Romans 10, is that if God does not use us to declare the gospel, if we are not seed scatterers, then the seed never hits the soil. If the seed never hits the soil, it can't sink into the soil. If it can't sink into the soil, the seed can't germinate. If it can't germinate, it can't produce a root system that will suck the nutrients. If it can't suck the nutrients, it can't produce a stalk that will produce a flower that can grab the sunshine and combine the water and nutrients and sun through photosynthesis to actually reproduce itself. If the seed never hits the soil, the plant can't happen. Does that mean that the farmer is God? I mean, clearly in the parable, Jesus is the sower, right? And yet the amazing thing about what he's saying in verse 11 is that in verse 9, is that he's inviting the disciples into the same process because they too have knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. That's the invitation, that you would be seed scatterers, that you would throw the word out. You know what the problem is? We don't know the word enough. We don't have seeds to scatter. And we certainly don't have enough different kinds of seeds to scatter in different places to different soils. See, to some of you, the seed is so precious, you can't possibly offer it to somebody who might not want it. Because your feelings will get hurt. You understand how selfish that is? You're literally caring more about your emotion than their salvation. Gosh, that stings, doesn't it? That's not just true of you, that's true of me sometimes. No, if the atonement of Christ is real, if it's effective, then I am free to scatter the seed to anyone, anywhere, at any time. But I got to know the word. And more than that, I got to love scattering that seed. I think some of us don't scatter the seed because we don't realize that we know anything. You realize that? Would you be willing to say to someone not in this room that you know a secret about the kingdom of God? That sounds boastful, doesn't it? No, because you didn't climb a mountain to get it. You didn't change your moral character to achieve it. You didn't discover it in some unbelievably foreign, weird, seance-y ritual. You dug for it. I asked you the question at the beginning of tonight. Where do you go when you're hungry? You know what I really think? I really think that you don't believe you're hungry, so you stay far from the source of nourishment. I really believe that many of you don't study the word because you don't think you're hungry and you're starving. Hold that thought. I also think that there are some of you in this room who don't study the word because you don't think you can become a chef. You don't think that you can learn the tools necessary to prepare the meal well in a way that is fruitful not only for you, but in a way you could serve it to others, like in a restaurant. The fundamental problem is that we either don't understand our need for the word, or we're not committed to our need for the word of God. If you don't feel hungry, you might not eat. If you know you're hungry, but you don't think you can cook, you might not eat. You understand that's what he's talking about? Do you have any idea how dependent you are on the word of God making and moving and breaking forth into your life? Do you have any idea how hungry parts of your soul really are? Some of you are feeding sugar and candy to that ache. It's not getting better. You're feeding worry. You're feeding an imitation of pleasure. Or you're feeding greed and wealth, self-sufficiency, to heal that ache. You get that? We get choked out because we fundamentally don't believe that the Word of God is authoritative, or that we don't believe that the Word of God is the source of our pleasure, is more than all our provision, and will beat back the darkness of the unbelief in our anxieties. So my invitation to you is simple. It doesn't get more simple than this. Eat. Be it a bite. Be it a sandwich. Be it Thanksgiving dinner. Eat this week. And trust that when you come to the Word, God's either feeding you directly or He's growing you as a chef and teaching you how to make a deeper, bigger, more complex meal. Amen. Isn't that what we need? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are desperate. We have nowhere else to go. You alone have the words of life. You alone feed our souls. You alone are everything. God, forgive me for sometimes caring more about distributing food than eating it. God, sometimes I try and make a great meal for the men and women surrounding me, and I forget that I need to sit at that same table and eat amongst them. Jesus, I pray for every heart here that you would give us a noble heart. I pray for every heart here that it would be called good, not because it is good, but because it's yours that beats in our hearts. Jesus, give us affections for things that seem foreign or awkward, but are beautiful. Lord, I pray that you would renew our thinking, that we would not balk at the idea that the mysterious grace and glory of your gospel can be hidden from people. Let us shout from the mountaintops that it has been revealed to us by you and your word. God, I pray that we would find joy in evangelism, that we would be convinced that no one will say yes to you unless you send your spirit first into their hearts. Let us expect no's. Let us diligently speak truth, that we would be surprised and excited at where it would take real root. And Lord, there are some in this room who are getting choked out by worry. They're getting choked out by greed. They're getting choked out by an imitation of pleasure. God, break their addictions. Send your spirit to overwhelm their affections. Help them to see that their addictions end in death. But if they would die to themselves and live with you, it ends in glory. And I pray to those among us, Lord, that there's no root system because there's impenetrable barriers. That when the time of testing comes, we fail and we fall away. Lord, I pray that you would break those barriers, that you would crush those rocks, you would turn them to pebbles, and that you would scoop those pebbles and throw them into the fire, and that you would make out of the path soil rich and deep and full. I pray for every man, woman, and child here and in our communities, under our influence, that you would move in their hearts and grant them soils that produce fruitfulness. Jesus, we want to be fruitful, not only in our lives, but in our communities, not only in our context, but in our families, not only in the marketplace, but in our neighborhoods. Jesus, make us men and women who have confidence in what you have secured for us in the atonement you purchased effectively for us. And give us bold lips and pure hearts that we would declare to the nations the gospel of grace at work in our midst. For those who have ears, let us hear what the word of God is saying to us today. Amen.